before we get started with our study this morning, Buster asked me to clarify his last comment about the ladies' Bible class made during the announcements. And that's to say that since we have two Pams in the congregation, he didn't specify it's going to be his Pam, that they're going to be at Pam Bonner's house. So is it Tuesday at 6?
Yes.
Okay, Tuesday at 6 at Pam Bonner's house for the ladies' Bible study. With it being the week after Thanksgiving, I put our series on Fruit of the Spirit on hold to consider one of the greatest enemies of joy and of thanksgiving, of contentment, appreciation, and gratitude. That is bitterness. And I've entitled our lesson this morning, Battling Bitterness. Battle with bitterness is a battle that everyone's going to have to face at some point in time in their life, probably multiple times. And I would wager that there are some who are entrenched in this warfare this morning. That is, there's something you're struggling not to be bitter about. I would dare say that there may be some who have not been able to even worship with a grateful heart and an appropriate spirit because they are so consumed by something that is causing them to be bitter. I think for most of us, we would say this battle often lasts much longer than it should. Some of us may have been fighting it our entire life. Most of us hate it, but some may love it. Regardless of where we are, whether we are actively engaged or looking in the rearview mirror at bitterness, as Christians, it's a battle we must win. And by the power of God, we can and will win. Now, before you say bitterness isn't something that I'm battling or bitterness isn't something I struggle with, let me ask a few questions and plow up the ground of our heart and see if God might reveal to you that there's something inside of you that you may not have been aware of, at least on the surface. Let me ask some questions. Do you possess a cynical or critical attitude? Do you find pleasure speaking negatively of someone in particular? Do you try to get others to dislike someone and to take your side? Do you have any feelings of anger or malice toward another person in particular? Do you resent someone? Are you irritable when thinking about or around a certain person? Have others said or do others act as if you're unpleasant at times to be around? Is there someone in your life who you refuse to forgive? Is there someone who you refuse to reconcile with? Is there a certain name that you just can't stand hearing or a face that you can't stand seeing? Now, before I begin my preparation for this study, I thought to myself, finally, I get to preach on something that I really don't need to deal with, that I don't need to hear. I probably don't need to tell you what my time in God's Word did. Because as I got to studying, God has revealed that He knows my heart better than I do. And that's one of the dangers about bitterness. It can bury itself so deeply within you that you don't even know it's there. But when you start plowing around, or others may be able to see it subconsciously, then it becomes clear that that is indeed something that you struggle with. So I have three questions that I want to answer this morning. Where does bitterness come from? Why is bitterness so dangerous? And how can I battle and beat bitterness? Now, we will be done with points 1 and 2 rather quickly. So when we're only 10 minutes in and we're at the last point, don't get to thinking he's almost done. I think you know me better than that. But just so no one is disappointed when we get to point 3 just a few minutes in, we're going to deal with questions 1 and 2 rather quickly. Most of our time is going to be spent number 3. That is, how can we battle and beat bitterness? Firstly, where does bitterness come from? We may think of bitterness like a small wound. It can be something small. A harsh remark, an angry word, a heated argument, an injustice, negligence, a failure to be appreciated, or some lesser thing. It can also be something bigger, physical, emotional, or sexual abuse, infidelity, mistakes made by your parents in your upbringing, or being mistreated by your parents, betrayal of trust, even something so great as the taking of a life of one of your loved ones. It can be innocent, unintentional, or imagined, like a misunderstanding, a miscommunication, a poor choice of words, being passed over for a promotion, or an unintended slight. But what bitterness does is it often causes the one to get carried away with speculating the motives of the person who has wounded them. And I find this to be an interesting statement made by Jesus in Matthew chapter 5 in regard to those perceived or unintentional slights against others. He says in Matthew 5, 23 and 24, "So if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Now, Jesus doesn't command you to be reconciled to an offended brother or sister only if you judge that you have in some way sinned against them. That's not what he says. He says, if you remember, your brother has something against you. Okay, that's much different than you judge yourself to have offended a brother. He says, if you remember, your brother has something against you. You may not have actually wronged them. They may have just perceived that you did. You may be innocent, and they perceive that you did something you didn't. Jesus doesn't say, well, that's their problem, and they need to deal with it. He didn't say, well, they're just being sensitive, and they just need to suck it up. He deliberately crafted his words in such a way that it would be understood, even if you didn't actually wrong someone, but that person perceives that you did, you stop what you're doing, you go to them, and you seek immediate reconciliation. Because Jesus knew in his infinite wisdom that if those even perceived slights aren't addressed, then they can grow into bitterness. It doesn't require legitimate sin. Bitterness does not require legitimate sin or wounds for seeds to be planted. Perceived or unintentional slights can have the same effect in the heart of the offended as much as an outright wrong. And these wounds come from spouses, parents, children, friends, preachers, elders, brothers and sisters in Christ, co-workers, strangers, and enemies. It could have been a one-time occurrence that happened many years ago, or it could be something that you are suffering perpetually all of your life. It may even be that the one who has offended you is no longer on this earth. That is, they've gone on, they've died. But yet their sin against you remains in your heart. The offender may have repented, they may have refused to acknowledge their guilt, or they may be completely oblivious to the fact that they have even wronged you. There's so many variables that could cause us to become bitter, but the one commonality that we all share is there is this wound within us. Bitterness is anger that has been allowed to sit and to sour. It's like a wound that goes untreated. It begins to intensify, and it begins to fester, and it's worsened by the fact that nobody really knows the depth to which you have been wounded. While you may watch the one who has wounded you go about life as if nothing were wrong, while you're forced to suffer daily. We may not realize it, but when we cling to resentment, we are unknowingly giving our offender power over our hearts, which keeps us enslaved to anger. That is, we create this prison of bitterness, if you will, that pulls us away from Christ because, beloved, you cannot both hold to bitterness and you cannot hold to Christ at the same time. They are incompatible. One online author put it like this: bitterness often starts out small. An offense burrows its way into our heart. We replay it in our minds, creating deep ruts that will be hard to build back. We enlist support, pushing us further into our resentment. We hear the offending person's name and cringe. We decipher the offense as intentional and our offender as full of spite. We look for other reasons, both real or imagined, to dislike our villains. With each new piece of information, we form another layer of bitterness. We fool ourselves into thinking no one will know, but anger and resentment have a way of seeping into everything. Resentment is like a beach ball we try to submerge in water. No matter how valiant our efforts, it pops up with all its vitality splashing everyone around us. So that's the answer to question one: where does bitterness come from? Question two: why is bitterness so dangerous? Let's start with the most significant and kind of work our way through a couple of answers. First and foremost, bitterness is dangerous because it is a sin. It's a sin against God, and it's a sin against the one against whom you are bitter, against whom you're holding these feelings. Jesus has commanded, first and second greatest command, love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You cannot both love someone and treat them affectionately with love if there is something that you are harboring against them, at least not genuinely from within your heart. Nowhere in Scripture is bitterness commended. Every time it's mentioned, it's to be put away. It's a sin and offense to God, and a source of that which demanded our Savior's death. And so to cling to bitterness and to hold on to resentment is to live in open disobedience to God. Secondly, it's dangerous because it can prohibit you from receiving God's forgiveness. You cannot have truly forgiven a person and at the same time remain bitter against them. You can't. Harboring bitterness towards someone is evidence you have not forgiven them. Even if you've spoken the words or had the conversation and said, I forgive you, you may have spoken them with your mouth, but you have not spoken them from your heart, and that's where true forgiveness proceeds from. Jesus makes the following statement about forgiving others, and we're going to explore this later as we answer our third question. But he says in Matthew 6, 14 and 15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And so bitterness goes hand in hand in withholding forgiveness. And if you withhold forgiveness from someone else, then God may withhold forgiveness from you. And thirdly, bitterness has the power to consume your life. As if it weren't bad enough that this could cost you your soul, it can also just absolutely ruin your existence here on earth. Bitterness will follow you wherever you go. It is ever present in your mind. It affects your work. It corrupts your friendships. It hinders your service to God. It steals your happiness. It robs your joy. It poisons your peace. It can consume you so thoroughly that you are simply unable to enjoy the blessings that God has given you. Yet many people continue to drink from the cup of bitterness despite the fact the only person they are making miserable is themselves, and the only life that they are ruining is their own. Now, if any of this sounds familiar and you can relate to this in some way, there's good news. First, there's a Savior from the sin of bitterness. And secondly, He gives a message, and He gives weapons which allow us to overcome the sin. The Savior is Jesus. The message is the gospel. I can give you the key, but only you, if you struggle with this, can let yourself out. That's the way it works. So, question number three. How do I battle and beat bitterness? Let me give you four things. We're going to skip over one of the points that I made. I want to just leave out to focus more intently on the others. Four ways in which we can battle and beat bitterness. Number one, recognize you don't have to live this way. You don't have to live this way. Some people live with bitterness their entire life because they simply don't know it doesn't have to be that way. In the 14th century, there was a duke named Reynald III. And after getting involved with the power struggle with his younger brother conquered him. And his younger brother revolted. This Duke Reynald III was defeated. Rather than killing his brother, what his little brother did was he built a room around him and told him that all he had to do to get his property and his title and everything he had back was to get up and leave the room. Now, for an ordinary person, that wouldn't be a problem. But Reynald was an extremely overweight man, and the doors and the windows of his prison had been intentionally designed small. The only way for him to get out was to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and so each day he would send up a variety of delicious food into his brother's prison. And rather than dieting his way out, this man became bigger and bigger and bigger, reducing his chances of ever leaving. And when his brother was accused of being cruel, he replied, "My brother is not a prisoner. He may leave whenever he wills." And such is the case with the man who is bitter or the woman who is bitter. We craft this prison amongst ourselves of wrongs committed against us. And rather than starving the bitterness so that we can walk out the doors and know freedom, we feed it. We feed it and grow bigger and bigger and bigger, so our chances of escape grow slimmer and slimmer. Yet so many people don't realize it doesn't have to be this way. Ephesians 4:31 says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." And some of us may say about the wrongs done to us, "You just don't know what I've suffered. I can't let go of this." I'm not saying it'll be easy. But yes, you can. God will not demand something of us that is impossible. And He says, "Let bitterness be put away." That means it can be done. And all of these other accompanying sins, wrath and anger and clamor and slander, that go hand in hand with them. Get rid of them. Put it away. Hebrews 12:15 tells us, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness," and that's what bitterness does, it roots in your heart and it just digs itself in, and it is hard to get rid of. It is hard to unroot. "See to it that no one falls away to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." So when it comes to bitterness, you're doing one of two things. You're watering the seeds or you're pulling them up. And I alluded to the fact that there are some people who love holding on to bitterness. That may seem strange, but there are people who find some sort of sordid pleasure out of holding on to bitterness. One of the common things you see in the instance where you've had a couple who's been married for 50 years, many years, and their spouse passes away. One of the things they'll oftentimes do, and my grandfather went through this, and I went through this with him some. He'd been married for over 50 years, and when my grandmother passed away, I was 9. I made many a trip with my grandfather to a little cemetery outside of Louisville, and we'd go, and he'd often spend 15 or 20 minutes at Mamaw's grave, talking to her as if she were there, telling her how much he loved her and missed her and how he'd never love anyone more, and how he'd love her forever. And what I've just described is a relationship that many people have with bitterness. And while that sort of thing is sweet and appreciated in the life of an older person who has lost their spouse, when it comes to our relationship with bitterness, it is poison. We do the same thing. We go and we sit and with whatever grievance we're dealing with and we're holding on to, and we think about it, and we relive the details, and we play it again and again and again in our mind, and the anger and the hurt and the emotions resurface. Is there any wonder that you can't let go of it whenever you go back and you revisit that over and over? And rather than revisiting the crime, what we should do is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10:5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion against the knowledge of God, and take, here it is, every thought captive to obey Christ. Take every thought captive. Listen, Satan is going to try to encourage you and entice you. Go back and think about this. Go back and dwell on this. Remember how wrongly they treated you. Remember how terrible they were to you. How hurtful their words or their actions. He's going to prod you to think about that. What you do when you find him doing that, you take those thoughts captive to Christ. No, I'm not going to think about that. I'm going to bring it under the subjection of Jesus. And beloved, you can starve feelings of bitterness so one day you're able to walk out of the prison and know the freedom that Jesus would give you. Or you can feed that bitterness by feeding it and allow it to grow larger and larger and larger, and you can lengthen the state of your self-imposed prison. But it starts with you recognizing it doesn't have to be this way. Jesus will set you free if you let him. Let all bitterness be put away from you. Secondly, you must learn to cherish your own forgiveness. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4. Now, weapons 2 and 3 can go hand in hand. But when it comes to dealing with sin that can be so deeply rooted as bitterness, there is sometimes a sequence that must be followed. Now, this isn't for everyone, but for some of us, we have to go through step 2 before we can get to step 3. Okay? You'll see what I mean just as soon as we read this verse together. Ephesians 4, 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. If you struggle with forgiving the one who sinned against you, this may be where you have to start. Cherish the forgiveness that Christ has given you. Not too long ago, we studied the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. And it's probably still relatively fresh in our minds, or you're well familiar with it. But I do want to kind of remind you of that to make a point here. The parable of the unforgiving servant goes something like this. There's a servant who owes his master 10,000 talents of debt. Now remember, this isn't pocket change. This is literally a $100 million to $1 billion debt that this man owes. He's racked up. And when he's brought before his master and confronted, it becomes evident he can't pay it back. The master says, take him and his family, sell all that they have, and put it toward the debt. The man then proceeds to fall down and beg his master, give him more time, and he will pay everything back. And the master is compassionate toward him and says, you know what? I'm just going to release you, and I'm going to release the debt. And this man then, having been forgiven this mountain of unpayable debt, goes out, finds a man who owes him $100, puts his hand around his neck, chokes him, and says, pay me what's mine. And when the man says, give me more time, I'll pay you back, he takes him and he throws him in jail. The master finds out about it. So he summons his servant. And he says, how dare you, having been forgiven much by me, then go and act in such a way to one who owed you so little? So he says, throw him in prison and keep him there until his debt is paid off. Now, in the parable, the master is God. The man who has accrued this unpayable debt is me. And it's you. The 10,000 talents, the debt we owe, are our sins against God that we've committed against him. And the reality is, as it was for the man in the story, so it is for us. We have no hope of ever paying it back ourselves. In Jesus Christ, however, the debt is free, is freed, and we are allowed to go. That's the picture of what Paul is saying when he says, even as God in Christ forgave you. That's what that parable is helping us understand. If you struggle in forgiving the one who has wronged you, then it may be before you can forgive someone else, you must learn to cherish your own forgiveness. Now, that's going to be number 3. We'll get there in a moment. But you must learn to cherish your own forgiveness. Now, I would never downplay the evil of the wrong that someone has suffered, because I know that people have suffered atrocious things at the hands of others. And I would never downplay that to make it seem insignificant, because it's probably not. But the reality that we have to deal with is this. Regardless of how terrible the sin committed against them was, it is tiny and it is insignificant in contrast to their sin, your sin, against God. And for some of us, we can't, before we can just forgive the sin, we must see their sin, the wrong done against us, in light of what we have done against God. Before we can forgive the $100 debt, we must see the $1 billion debt that was first forgiven us and cherish that. And once we do, then we are empowered so that we can forgive others no matter what they may do to us. I've spoken to multiple people who have suffered horrendously at the hands of others. Emotional, physical, and sexual abuse. One person I know suffering this when they were very young. And as we talked about the offense, I could sense there was not an ounce of bitterness in them. And I asked them, "How can you be okay with this?" And they replied, "Because I know what I've done to God, and He's forgiven me." Romans 5:8. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I've seen a young man whose brother was murdered go up and hug his brother's killer and hand them a Bible, tell them he wanted them to come to know Christ. I've heard of a parent who, upon hearing about their son's murder, immediately insisted on being taken to the prison where the perpetrator was being held because they had to share the gospel with them. Such forgiveness over such terrible crimes can only be offered by one who knows and who cherishes their own forgiveness because they understand what Christ has forgiven them for. That's the only way that you may be able to offer forgiveness to the one who sinned against you. You must cherish your own forgiveness. Weapon number 3, we must forgive our offender. There simply is no other way to it. This is what lies at the heart of overcoming bitterness. You must forgive your offender. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And this is what lies at the heart of overcoming bitterness. Now, at this point, we have to deal with some of the false prerequisites that some of us have attached to forgiveness. That is, for me to forgive someone, that is, they must first come and apologize or repent for me to then extend forgiveness to them. Until they do that, I don't have to forgive them. One of the reasons we have that false idea about forgiveness is because we've taken the way forgiveness works with God and we've applied it to the way forgiveness works in human relationships. 1 John 1:9, we're told, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so if you want to be forgiven by God, you must repent. You must confess that sin to the Lord. Then God forgives you. Okay, now that's our relationship with God. The problem is we take and we apply those same constraints upon our forgiveness to one another. But listen, we can't do that because I'm not God. And you're not God. In our man-to-man relationship, forgiveness does not require confession of that sin. Secondly, we have to understand there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. Reconciliation is restoring the fellowship that was broken, damaged by the sin. And in a human relationship, unlike a divine one, in a human relationship, you can forgive another person and yet not be reconciled to them. You can forgive someone and yet not have that relationship reconciled. And that's what this point is about. The person against whom you are bitter may never in this life recognize that they have hurt you. They may never in this life come and apologize for what they've done. Does that mean you then have a right to withhold forgiveness from them? Absolutely not. Do you remember Jesus' prayer on the cross? As the Roman soldiers were driving the nails into His hand, as the Jewish leaders were standing around Him mocking and laughing, scoffing, what did Jesus pray? "Father, forgive them." Now, were the men at that moment who were doing that sinning, reconciled to God? Of course not. We know that because Peter speaks to them later on the day of Pentecost after he tells them, "You've crucified the Lord and Messiah," God's Lord and Messiah. So 50 days later, he says, you need to deal with that sin. You deal with that sin by repenting and being baptized so that your sins can be forgiven. So Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." But they weren't forgiven just because of that. What Jesus is doing in that moment is He is showing the spirit of forgiveness. That even though He is actively being sinned against, He can relinquish that. And He's teaching us a lesson. It's a lesson that a man named Stephen picks up on in Acts 7. he preaches the gospel to these hard-hearted Jews. They can't stand what he says. They take him outside of the city to stone him. And as they're stoning him, he prays, "Father, do not hold this sin against them." Now, we know that they had sinned against God. That they couldn't be forgiven unless they confessed that and repented of their sin. But he showed the same spirit of forgiveness that Jesus did. He relinquishes it. And he says, "I'm not going to hold it against you. I've got a spirit of forgiveness, and I'm willing to extend that to you," despite the fact that they had never apologized or repented. Here's the point of what I'm saying. Forgiveness is when you surrender the right to hurt someone else in response to what they have done to you. It's when you surrender the right to hurt someone else in response to what they've done to you. It's refusing to retaliate or hold bitterness against someone for the way that they have wounded you. Unlike reconciliation, which does require repentance so that the relationship can be mended, our forgiveness of others is not a unilateral, is a unilateral act. It's not conditioned on the other person repenting or even acknowledging that they have done it. So think of it like this. Suppose we all carried big Santa Claus-like sacks around with us everywhere. This is what bitterness does. And suppose every time someone wronged you, you picked up a weight and you put it in that sack. You would remember what they did and you carry it with you. So you find out a coworker's been talking about you behind your back. And so you take a 1 pound weight and you put it in that sack. And so the preacher walks by you on Sunday and he doesn't speak to you, he doesn't shake your hand. He's obviously intended to slight you. So you take a 1 pound weight and you put it in that sack. Somebody cuts you off in traffic on the way to work. Ooh, that's bad. 5 pounds in that sack. Your spouse doesn't remember your anniversary. Your husband, let's get real more realistic, doesn't remember your anniversary. You take a 10-pound weight, you put it in that sack, you don't forget about what happens. That's what bitterness is. It's holding on to all these weights, all these slights, all these sins committed against you that someone never acknowledges and never repents of, and you carry that bag around and it just wears you down. But it's holding on to all those things. Beloved, some of us are carrying pretty heavy bags around probably today, full of bitterness. But here's what forgiveness does. Forgiveness says, "I choose not to hold this, not to put this wrong, this weight in my sack and keep it and let it drag me down. I'm simply going to let it go." It doesn't demand an apology. It doesn't demand repentance. It says, "That hurt, but I'm going to let it go. I'm going to move on. I'm going to forgive." And so bitterness is this self-imposed burden that we place upon ourselves when someone wrongs us. C.S. Lewis said, "Getting over a painful experience is much like crossing monkey bars. You have to let go at some point in time in order to move forward. And only forgiveness will set you free from the burden and weight of bitterness." So go ahead and jot this one down. And think about this on your own. I want to skip over to our last point. You pray for your enemy. It's hard to hate someone you're praying for. I don't pray, "Lord, do something mean to them. Lord, ruin their day." No, you pray for their forgiveness. You pray for God to open their eyes. You pray for God to bless them. Pray for your enemy and pray for yourself to ask God to help you feel the way you know His Word tells you you should toward others. Prayer is a weapon. Here's the last one I want us to focus on the remaining time that we have this morning on. We have to trust in God's sovereignty. You have to trust yourself to the sovereignty of God. Now, forgiveness is at the heart of overcoming bitterness, but trusting the sovereignty of God is at the root. Okay, we must understand this. There are two vital areas in which we must trust the sovereignty of God as we battle with bitterness. First, we must trust that God can work all things together for our good. God will work all things together for our good. And then we must trust that God's justice will prevail. Now, let me explain both of those alongside the sovereignty of God. First, we must trust that God will work whatever sin committed against us, no matter how grievous, for our good. Will, not can, will work all things together for good from all of the wrongs that have happened to us. Romans 8:28 says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose." It's the ability of a sovereign God, and nothing short of it, to bring forth something good from something evil, to bring forth something good from something bad. A couple of things for us to notice about this statement of God's sovereignty. This is a blessing, a promise, given to those who love God. This promise can't be taken and applied to someone who doesn't know the Lord. Paul qualifies this by saying that this is for those who love God. God. Only those who know Him and only those who know Him. Secondly, this is a sure thing. We know. We know. This isn't some flimsy hope that we are holding on to, that we think God's going to get it right at the end, or we think God can bring something miraculous from this mess. We know. How else can someone put their trust in God when the most terrible situations occur to them unless they know God will bring good from it? And so Paul tells us, we know God does this for those who love Him. Thirdly, there's nothing so terrible that God cannot bring good from it. All things work together for good. Now, this is an immense statement, and I confess, I haven't always understood this, I don't believe, properly. There have been times in my past where I wanted to apply this statement only to salvation and to nothing else. But to do so just misunderstands the statement itself and denies what's clearly there in front of us. That is, all things work together for good for those who are called according to the promise of the Lord. What Paul is saying is exactly what he is saying. Not just the specific context of salvation, but God can bring good, and this is His sovereignty at work. He can bring good from evil things that happen. He will bring good from evil things that happen. And when it comes to battling bitterness, we must believe that regardless of what we have suffered, that God will bring good from it. And believing this truth will allow us to forgive someone even though they aren't sorry. And it will allow us to pray for someone even though they might wish ill on us. And it will allow us to love someone even if they are despised by us. Nothing short of this will empower us to do those things. Now, there are many examples that we could use, both biblical and non-biblical. But I'll use one we're familiar with, and that's the story of Joseph, the favorite son of Jacob. You're familiar with it, but in a nutshell, it goes like this. You've got a young man who's hated, and is jealous, his brothers are jealous of him, and he's mistreated by them. At 17 years old, he's taken, captured by them, kidnapped by them, dropped into a pit, and sold to slave traders who are traveling to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he begins to find a measure of success. However, it isn't long before he's falsely accused of rape and imprisoned again. And while in prison, he begins to rise through the ranks, and he helps to procure the release of one of his fellow prisoners, who promises to speak to the king on his behalf, Pharaoh on his behalf. However, he's forgotten and forced to spend more time in prison. He's finally remembered by the king's butler when Pharaoh is having this dream. He's in need of an interpreter, and so he makes known the meaning of Pharaoh's dream. For 30 years, for nearly 30 years, he's been separated from his family. He's been in and out of prison. He's been the object of jealousy, lust, and hatred. He's faced death several times. And the reason he suffered all these things are because his brothers wronged him when he was young. Now, I don't know how bad you've been wronged, how bad you were struggling with bitterness over what was done against you. I'm going to wager that what was done to you wasn't as bad as what was done to Joseph. Yet in all of this, his story is amazing. You never see an ounce of bitterness in Joseph's life, despite the fact that he has been wronged by so many people. And the reason why, even though it wasn't written yet, he trusted in the sovereignty of God to work all things together for his good. Here's how we know that. When confronted by his brothers, who have profusely apologized to them, he says to them in Genesis 50, verse 20, and this is the principle. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Joseph won the battle against bitterness because he didn't dwell on how wicked what was done to him. He knew that God could work something good from that. And looking back as he speaks to his brothers, he said, God has done that by saving me. And thus you can be saved and your family can be saved and our father can be saved. Three times in Genesis 45, Joseph tells his brother, God sent me to Egypt. God sent me to Egypt. God sent me to Egypt. There's freedom from bitterness when we trust God's sovereignty to work all things together for our good, regardless of how great the betrayal or hurt or abuse that we have suffered. You may not see it yet, but wait and trust in God's ability to work it for good. And then trust yourself to God's sovereign justice. And this is perhaps why bitterness is such a struggle for some of us. Because what happened to us wasn't fair. It isn't fair that we were stabbed in the back by a friend. It isn't fair our spouse was unfaithful to us. It isn't fair that our children are being bullied at school. It isn't fair we were sinned against. They were wrong. And we are reminded every day of just how wrong it is. And it deserves punishment. But that hasn't happened. And so we allow bitterness into our heart. And we just have to remind ourselves to trust in God's sovereign justice in those moments. Because the fact that it seems to have gone unpunished is what causes so many people to become bitter. Now here's a passage for dealing with that. Romans 12:19. Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourself, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Whoa. Okay. Is it okay for a Christian to have this attitude? Why do you think it's there? Why do you think this passage was written? Now, don't misunderstand Paul's words. This is not permission for you to relish in someone's condemnation. This is not given to you to rejoice that something bad happens to someone. It's God working against them. This is a promise given to saints who were struggling and trying to uproot the seeds of bitterness in their life that were sown when they look at the wrong one who had wronged them and think they're going to get away with this. That's why this promise is made. God's promise for vengeance frees the one who is held guilty, held under his power, so that they can then return good for evil and blessing for persecution. Because we're later told in that same context, bless those who persecute you. Bless them and do not curse. How can you do that if they're getting away with cold-blooded murder? Because you know God's going to handle it. You know that they won't escape God's justice. Thus you are empowered to bless those who persecute you and not to curse them. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. One of the reasons we become bitter is because we think, I have been sinned against, and they're going to get away with it. And so at least I'm going to hold this in my heart and hate them and not forgive them. So if even in some small way they're getting what they deserve. And that, beloved, doubts the promise of God to take vengeance for every wrong that was ever done. Don't avenge yourself. Trust in God's sovereign justice, which no man or no woman will ever be able to escape. No one has ever suffered greater wrong than Jesus. We would all agree. No person has ever been more innocent. No person more falsely accused. No person more wronged or more unjustly treated than Jesus. How was he able to suffer all of that in the way that he did? For this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. But, here it is, continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. That's how he did it. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly, to the one who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We win the battle for bitterness when we trust the sovereign justice of God to prevail. Beloved, in this promise, God will lift from you the load of bitterness and vengeance and carry it to one of two places. He will either carry it to the cross, where Jesus bore the person's sin that repented, or he'll carry it to hell, where the person who committed it against you will suffer under its wrath forever. Now, listen, if they're in hell, there is nothing that you can do to add to how God is going to eventually deal with them. And if the load was borne by Christ on the cross, you would dishonor God by not sharing in his forgiveness. In either case, you lay the wrong down and you become Christ to those people. We can extend forgiveness to that person as long as we have the opportunity. And if they won't take it, then God will deal with them. If you keep a grudge, you doubt the judge. So how do we battle bitterness? We recognize you don't have to live that way. Bitterness is a sin we're commanded to put off. You cherish your own forgiveness, and then you forgive the one who has offended you. You pray for yourself and the one who sinned against you, and then you trust yourself to the sovereignty of God. The sovereignty of God to bring good from the evil that you've experienced, and the sovereignty of God to deal with it justly, either on the cross or in eternal punishment. Joy and sorrow can coexist, but joy and bitterness cannot. Bitterness and unforgiveness rob our lives of vitality, peace, and the refreshing joy of God's presence. If we can help you this morning in dealing with bitterness in your life, we want to do that. We invite you and give you the Lord's invitation. If you are not part of his family, if you've never confessed faith in Christ, the one who has suffered for you, the one who was mistreated for you, God is willing to forgive all of your sins. If you come, you'll confess him as Lord, you'll turn from those sins and be baptized in water, his forgiveness.